Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 10. Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 10. We want to continue the series in this gospel record. And while you're turning to the place, could I just remind you, or indeed inform you, that there are Let the Bible Speak magazines. They're free. Anyone is welcome to take a copy, even if you want to take two and pass them on to a friend that you know, then please feel free to do that. The Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 10, in the opening verse we read, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come." In verse 9 of this chapter we're told the message that the 70 disciples were called to declare, and it was indeed that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto the people. Then in verse 17, we pick up the reading. "And the 70 returned," that is, returned to the Lord, "again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he that is Christ said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. With the Word of God open before us, let us all bow in a word of prayer. And could I encourage you in the stillness of your heart to pray that the Lord would have a word in season. It'd be an awful thing to come to worship the Lord and to come to hear his word preached, and yet for the Lord not to speak. And the Lord has promised that if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. And the Lord's promised that where his people are gathered together, there he is in the midst. And so let us seek the Lord earnestly, even in this moment of prayer, and ask the Lord to speak to us a word in season and change our lives. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that tonight it is thy declared will, and that thy word goes forth not merely in letter, but in power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray, Father, tonight that thy word would go forth with power, that I'd be taken up by thee simply as an instrument, an empty instrument, but filled with thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, that I would not be seen, but that Christ would be seen, that Christ would be remembered, the salvation that he has for sinful men. And Father, may those that are sinners turn from their sin, flee to Christ for salvation, call upon his name, and may they have this assurance this very evening of their names being written eternally in the book of life. Oh, Father, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word. Save the lost. Show them the salvation that there is to be found in Jesus Christ. Draw them to him. And Father, we pray that us who are saved would rejoice in our own salvation. And Father, rejoice even in the work of God among the lives of those whom we know and love. So bless thy word as it goes forth this evening, here in this building, and even further afield. In Jesus' name we pray it now. Amen and amen. Many years ago, in the year 210, there in the 3rd century, there was a man born, and he was given the name of Cyprian. Cyprian was born into a pagan but wealthy home. And as a result, Cyprian had many of the things that this world had to offer him. Cyprian himself, as he grew up, he realized that he was gifted as an orator. He was gifted in rhetoric and in debate. And Cyprian, in his life, would later declare that he would indulge himself in many vices and sins as a young man. However, as Cyprian experienced more and more of what this world had to offer and what his money could buy him, he would later write, quote, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is a thousand times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians." Cyprian discovered the secret of the world, that true joy exists, a joy that is abundant, over 1,000 times greater than any pleasure of the sinful world, a joy that stands strong even through the fiercest storm of persecution, of being hated by people and suffering pain at the hands of people, even death. It's a joy that overcomes the world. And Cyprian declared the people that had this joy, this abundant, this eternal, this sure and steadfast joy were the Christians. Those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came to this earth and loved them and died for them and rose again for them and promised them eternal life with Him. Only they would but repent and believe this great, great and glorious news. Men and women, the world today, not just in Cyprian's time in the 3rd century, but the world today, every boy and girl, man and woman throughout this world is searching for joy. And they're searching for joy in almost every place that they can look, every nook, every cranny. Voltaire, the well-renowned atheist, searched for joy in unbelief, thinking that if he could declare that there is no God, then he was free to do what he liked, free to live, free from worry, free from guilt. He searched for joy in unbelief, denying the very existence of God. Be it Voltaire never found joy in unbelief, for at the end of the life he said, quote, "I wish I'd never been born." Lord Byron was an English poet who searched for joy in sinful pleasure. But even though he searched for it under that rock, we realize that he never found it in this life, because he wrote, quote, "The worm, canker, and grief are mine alone." Jay Gould was an American railroad millionaire who became one of the wealthiest men in the 19th century, and yet in spite of searching for joy under the rock of money, he never found joy there, because he wrote, quote, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Lord Beaconsfield was a man who was honored by Queen Victoria with great position and influence, but yet in spite of searching for joy in position, in power, and in influence, he never found it. He would write, quote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." And yet, while the world searches for joy and does not find it, this joy that surpasses over 1,000 times the vices of this world, a joy that stands strong in the midst of persecution, a joy that overcomes the world, while the world searches for joy, so many do not find it, because it's only found in one place, and it's only found in one person, and that is Jesus Christ Himself and the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. You see, as Jesus Christ has sent these disciples out in Luke chapter 10, they've returned with great joy, and they declared to the Lord of the success of the service that they've been involved in. And yet Jesus Christ, He speaks to them about that joy. And in verse 21, Christ Himself will rejoice in the success of their service. He will turn round and say, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight." And yet Christ said at the beginning of the verse, "I rejoice in this." It's right to rejoice in the success of service. But yet, why, there's joy to be had in that. The service of the Lord. Christ, He says in verse 20 to the 70 disciples, "Notwithstanding, even in light of the great joy that you currently have in the success of serving the Lord," He says, "notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Let that not be your chief joy, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, in a greater way, rejoice in this, because your names are written in heaven." And having spent some time last Lord's the evening to look at the fact that there is joy to be had in this world today, a real joy, a lasting joy, a steadfast joy, and an abundant joy, and a joy that's to be found in serving the Lord, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Glory. Yet tonight I want to look at the greater joy, and that is rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And you see, it's great to rejoice in the service of the Lord, but it's right to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. So let us look at Christ's command this evening, where He says in Luke 10, verse 20, "Rejoice!" Rejoice! That's a command. Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And so let us look first and foremost tonight that rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is understandable. It's understandable. Christ said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, at the end of this world, there are only one of two destinations that people will go to. They will either go to the place called heaven, or they will go to the place called hell. Heaven is a place of light and of glory, but hell is a place of darkness and misery. Heaven is a place of peace. Hell is a place of pain. Heaven is a place of singing and rejoicing. Hell is a place of crying and of the gnashing of teeth. Heaven is a place of God's love and love for one another. Hell is a place of hate and hating one another. Of course, when you think upon these things, who would not want to go to heaven? Who would not want to go to eternal glory? Because at the end of the day, heaven is three things to those who are going there. Heaven is the hope of all those who are going there. You see, heaven is a real physical place. This world is filled with troubles and filled with trials and filled with difficulties and filled with sorrows and filled with grief and disappointment. But yet, in Revelation 21, we read about a heaven and an earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a physical paradise. No more troubles, no more trials, no more difficulties. In fact, we read that why there will be no more weeds and thorns and rubbish tips and junkyards and smoke and pollution. Yet we find that it being a place of paradise, there'll be grass that's greener than we've ever seen, flowers more fragrant than we've ever smelt, and sounds and sights of wonderful birds and animals you've never heard. And so heaven is the hope of all those who are going there. A place of paradise. No more trials, no more troubles, no more sorrows, no more grief, no more disappointments, no more aches. A place of hope. You and I can think this evening of snow-capped mountains, the beautiful scenery, and there the snow-capped mountains, they run into a large glassy lake. We can think of rugged green fields running into a crystal clear sea. But how much more beautiful will it be whenever those who are going to heaven arrive there, and there they see the wonder of God's creation, renewed and perfected. You see, heaven is the hope of those who are going there, and that's why they ought to rejoice. Because this world is not their home, they're but pilgrims, they're but strangers just passing through this world and going to that world. You see, heaven is the hope of those who are going there. It's also heaven is the happiness of those who are going there. Because heaven is a place of reward. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, everyone, not just some famous well-known Christians, but everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Heaven is the happiness of those who are going there. Just recently, I was speaking with a brother regarding heaven. This particular brother is going through a time of sorrow, a time of grief. And we were talking about heaven and the joy that it will be whenever we arrive there. And the story came to mind of two missionaries who once had been serving the Lord in a foreign mission field for many years. I've told this story before, but yet it's one that rejoices my heart, because we find that whenever the two missionaries were coming home in the boat, and they thought, as they saw the harbor and there a band that appeared, and a band that was singing and playing musical instruments, the two missionaries rejoiced, the people are come to welcome us home. They've seen all the work we've done for all these years and have come to welcome us home. But yet as the boat got that bit near, they began to realize the band and the singing and the playing was not for them at all. The two missionaries went down off the side of the boat, and the husband and the wife, as they looked at each other, the husband could see that tears began to go down the cheek of his wife. He said, what's wrong? And she said, we've given our lives to serve the Lord, and no one's even come to welcome us home. No one's even recognized the work that we've done for the Lord. And he turned around and said, but dear, we're not home yet. And when we get home, there'll be rejoicing. When we get home, there'll be rewards. You see, heaven is the happiness for those who are going, because there is a reward.
Christ said in Mark chapter 9, even the giving of a cup of water in Christ's name for Christ's glory will receive any rewards. You see, heaven is a happiness for those who are going there because it is a place of reward. It's also a place of rest. This world is full of sin and temptation. It's a constant battle to the child of God. But heaven is a place where there will be a rest from Satan and from sin. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The psalmist said in Psalm 17, "As for me, I will behold thy face, Lord, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. No more sin, no more temptation, but a heart as holy as the heart of God." It's a place of rest from sin and Satan. Heaven is a place of rest from sickness. Many believers suffer pain on this earth from accidents. Many suffer misery on this earth through disease. Many suffer grief on this earth through bereavement. Yet in Revelation 21, verse 4, we're told there shall be no more death and sorrow, no more grief, no more sadness over loved ones dying, no more crying, no more pain, no more aches. For the former things have passed away. And Jesus Christ himself in that very same chapter says, "Behold, I make all things new." He said, "These words are true and faithful." Oh, you see, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is understandable because those who are going to heaven, heaven is their happiness, a place of rest from sin and Satan and sickness and pure paradise. But heaven is also their home. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, we read that heaven is described as that place where our citizenship is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul the Apostle describes God's people as fellow citizens of the household of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the children of God are described as pilgrims on this earth. We're but passing through. You see, our home is not here. Our home is eternal glory. Because it's there that our foes are not there. No Satan, no sin, no world. Our family is there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we read that in the fullness of time, Christ will gather in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven already and those which are on the earth. And as a result, we will be with the people of God, those that are saved. We will know those whom we've known on this earth, our parents, our grandparents, our friends, and our neighbors. We'll know those whom we've never known on this earth. We'll know the great men and women of Scripture, the great men and women of God, the martyrs of the faith. We'll meet them, we'll know them, we'll rejoice with them, we'll praise the Lord together with them. Even those whom we have known on this earth will be closer in glory than we've ever been with them here on this earth, those that are saved. As we meet together, we'll meet to praise the Lord. And while you and I can rejoice even coming to a place of worship such as this, to praise the Lord with the people of God, we can think of even the likes of the Easter Convention that's held once a year in Martyrs, where you get over 1,000 people coming to worship the Lord. And there's great joy as God's name is praised and Christ is exalted and lifted up and rejoiced in the salvation that he gives. Be it how much more will that joy be whenever with all the family in the household of God and even there with all the angels we sing regarding the greatness of our Savior. Better numbers, better sounds, better harmonies, better purity, better belief, better presence in the very Shekinah glory of God. And of course, while our family is there and our foes are not there, our beloved friend is there, that friend that has stuck with us closer than any brother. In Revelation 22, verse 3, we read that whenever we enter into glory, we shall see his face. You see, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, the subject we're looking at tonight is understandable. Because for those who are going to heaven, for those who are saved, heaven is their happiness. Heaven is their home. Heaven is their hope. So, dear believer, rejoice in that. But dear unbeliever, understand the second point tonight. While rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is understandable for the believer, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is possible for the unbeliever. You see, heaven can be sure for you this evening. If you come to Christ for salvation,
In John chapter 3, verse 16, Christ himself said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Acts chapter 10, verse 16, the question is asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the promise is given, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so be encouraged tonight while rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is understandable for the believer. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is possible for the unbeliever tonight. You may turn around and say, but hold on a minute, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know the things that I've failed to do. Listen to this. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, one that's trustworthy, one you can depend upon. He says it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. There's no qualification there in terms of the type of sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All types, all backgrounds, all failures, all corruption, all perversion of sinners. Christ came to save sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He paid the debt for us. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Christ says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so rejoice tonight that heaven is possible. If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you admit your sin, believe that Christ has loved you and died for you and paid the debt for your sin when he shed his blood at Calvary, and you call upon him and dedicate your life to him in thankfulness for the salvation he has given you, and you can be sure of heaven, be sure of eternal glory. And there's five things that you and I can be certain whenever it comes to a person who puts their trust in the Lord. Five proofs, as it were, of the certainty of heaven. There is the promise of Christ. In John chapter 14, speaking to those who follow him, who put their trust in him, Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of Christ makes heaven sure for the believer. The payment of Christ makes heaven sure for the believer. Oh yes, Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, he cried out and declared, it is finished. The debt of sin is satisfied. It's paid. And when he rose again, finally went into glory, and they received for you and I an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, an inheritance that feareth not away, reserved in heaven for those that will believe in Christ. The promise of Christ makes heaven sure. Christ cannot lie. He does not lie. The payment of Christ makes heaven sure. The purpose of Christ makes heaven sure. Why did Christ come from glory? Why did Christ come from the very presence of his Father to this earth? Why did he live on this earth suffering agony? Why did he rise again in victory? Why did he then ascend to glory? Why? It was to save a people and bring many to glory, to bring many sons to glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read these words, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For, because we know this, that whom God has chosen, them God has called, and whom God has called, then God has justified, and God has justified them, he also glorified. Christ, he brings those who put their trust in him to glory. That's why he came. Not just to forgive, not just to bring you into his family. He came to take you to glory. That's the purpose of Christ. Then there is the power of Christ. That makes heaven sure for those this evening will put their trust in Christ. Perhaps some of you have heard the story that Christ told in Luke chapter 15 of a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And there one of the sheep went astray. And the shepherd went after that sheep. I don't know how long it took for the shepherd to find the sheep. Maybe he found the sheep in the one day. Maybe it took 3 days. Maybe it took a week. But the shepherd went after the sheep, up the hills, down the valleys. And eventually when the shepherd found the sheep and drew the sheep to himself,
The shepherd put the sheep upon his shoulders. And it was the power of the shepherd that took the sheep safely home. You see, heaven is certain for those that put their trust in Christ because of the power of Christ. Christ will take you. He's the author. He's the finisher of your faith. And Jude, in the verse 24, we read, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we read that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it, will complete it until the day of Christ. And then there is a fifth thing, that is the position of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who is in heaven tonight. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose the third day, but he ascended into glory. And he's in glory this very evening. And all those that put their trust in Christ, they're united to Christ, the Bible tells us. And that means that whatever Christ enjoys and wherever Christ is, his people will be with him. They're united to him. They're like cemented together. That bond cannot be broken. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read that Christ, for those that are united to him, that Christ is simply the forerunner. He's the one that's just simply gone before. And we read that Christ, the one who having gone before us, and who is the one to whom we're united, where he is, we will then be also. And so the possession of Christ, the fact that he's been accepted by the Father with the debt that he paid for us, we then must be accepted because we're united to him. And so let me ask you this evening, dear unbeliever, will you rejoice in the salvation of the Lord? This place, it is the happiness, that is the home, that is the hope of the believer. Will you come and put your trust in Christ tonight? We sang about the wonderful love of Jesus Christ. You can enjoy that love too, if only you'll admit that you are a sinner worthy of hell because of the life that you've lived and the heart that you have. But will you believe that Jesus Christ has loved you and died on the cross for you? And then will you call upon his name, ask him to save you, and dedicate your life to him in thankfulness for what he has given? Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is understandable. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is possible. But rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, thirdly, is advisable. It's advisable. Look me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20. The 70 returning to Christ with great joy and rejoicing in the success of serving the Lord, Christ says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather in a greater way rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." You see, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord is advisable. It's commanded here by the Lord because it's wise. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, the joy of the Lord, the joy of his love to you, the joy of him saving you, the joy of him promising you eternal glory, the joy of him being with you, the joy of him being that shepherd that upholds you, the joy of the Lord where you one day be with him. That's what gives you strength. The joy of the Lord gives you strength. So Jesus Christ wanted the 70 to focus their joy primarily on the salvation of the Lord. And so, believer, this is what you ought to focus in. Is what you ought to rejoice in. And dear unbeliever, you come to Christ tonight and then you listen to this and you rejoice in this. The salvation of the Lord. More than anything else on this earth that God has given you, rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Because it's the salvation of the Lord that will strengthen you. And in a number of ways, let me mention these briefly. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens you when it comes to humility. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about those who will be lifted up with pride in God's work and subsequently fall into the very temptation the devil fell into. The devil himself being lifted up with how great he was. A wise man has said, few men and people can prosper in days of success because we are too prone to give ourselves praise for any victories that we have been involved in. And so Christ, he advises, he lovingly commands the 70 disciples, oh yes, it's right to rejoice in seeing success in service, but rejoice far more in this. Focus your joy in this, that I saved you. Because whenever you realize that you're saved, you realize that you were a sinner. You realize that you're nothing without Christ. but that you're everything in Christ, all by grace. And you'll not therefore be tempted to pride, like the devil was. No, you rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, and that will strengthen you whenever it comes to humility. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens humility. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens steadfastness. Whenever you and I hear of souls being saved, we rejoice. When we see and hear God answering prayers, we are elated and we rejoice. But the reality is, we don't see the Lord saving souls every day. And so what happens to those who base their joy upon seeing success in the service of the Lord? What happens in those days, in those weeks, in those months, whenever you don't see success in service? Well, the reality is that you would suffer disappointment, and your joy will be gone. And Christ, He wants you to base your joy upon that which never changes, that joy which is there every day, the salvation of the Lord. Heaven is your home. Heaven is your happiness, and heaven is your hope. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord thoroughly strengthens joy itself. Even if you were the greatest preacher this evening, even if you were the greatest prayer warrior, even if you were the greatest teacher, the greatest singer, or the greatest author, and you were to rejoice in the gift that God had given you for service, well, your rejoicing would be limited to that gift that you had. But yet, Christ, He advises, He commands that we rejoice in the gift of salvation, because that gift is multifaceted. That gift is abundance. Because we can rejoice in the election of God, God choosing us, and the regeneration by God, justification from God, adoption into God's family, sanctification to the likeness of God, preservation in the power of God, glorification into the presence of God. There's so much we can rejoice in. The depths of theology and doctrine and truth is deeper than the deepest sea, higher than the highest heaven. It's multifaceted, full of abundance. Rejoice in that. It's far greater than any gift you could ever rejoice in. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens the very joy you can have. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens your focus. In James chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So the Lord's given many gifts. He's given the gift of salvation, yes. He's also given the gift of service, given the gifts of talents. And while it's right to rejoice in every gift that God's given, yet Christ is saying here there is a gift that we should rejoice in more than any other. You think about it. Someone can have talents, and someone can have gifts on this earth, such as singing or preaching or teaching or writing. But you can have those gifts and yet never, ever, ever get to glory. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we read about those who did great miracles in the name of Christ, who preached in the name of Christ. But Christ said, I never knew you. You were never one that belonged to me. You do not get the glory. Depart into the everlasting fire. And therefore, while you and I could think of Judas Iscariot, who could preach perhaps just as well as any of the other apostles, Judas himself was a lost man. You know, gifts, talents of preaching, of singing, of teaching, of writing, they're great. Don't rejoice so much in them. Rejoice in your salvation. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read about a man who focused on the talent, focused on the gift of this and that. A man called Simon. And yet, while he longed for the gift of the service, he ended up being damned. Gifts are not a sign that you belong to the Lord. Gifts are also temporary. Even for those who do belong to the Lord and do have the gifts, gifts are temporary. If you have the gift of teaching or preaching or singing or writing, whatever it may be, that's temporary. One day that gift will end. It could end the day you die. It could end even before you die. Maybe you had the gift of preaching and teaching, but then you lose your voice. Maybe you had the gift of writing, but then you lost your arm. Then you had the gift of singing, but then again you lost your voice and you couldn't do it anymore. These gifts are temporary. But the gift of salvation is eternal. We have it in time and we have it for eternity. It's something we can always rejoice in. So Christ commands, rejoice in the gift of salvation. Focus on that. Day by day, every day, focus on that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man greatly gifted as a preacher and even as a writer. And whenever he grew too old, there was a man called Ian Murray who visited him. Ian Murray himself was a very gifted Christian author. And whenever Ian Murray visited Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this old man who was now ill and unable to preach, he spoke to Dr. Jones about how sad it was. And yet Dr. Jones replied and said this instantly, "I did not live to preach." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones lived for Christ, and he rejoiced in Christ. And even though he could no longer preach, even though he could no longer serve in that way, he still rejoiced because he rejoiced in Christ. Rejoicing in the salvation, the Lord strengthens our focus, Christ himself and all that he's given us. But also then one other thing, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord strengthens thankfulness. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, we read, Christ said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Written! Written in heaven! You see, this indicates that there is a register of such in of certain degrees in heaven. Sometimes in Scripture, this register is called God's book in the book of Exodus, the book in the book of Daniel, the book of the living, the book of life, the Lamb's book, or indeed my personal favorite title, the book of life of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 13. The Lord says, for all those that are saved, their names are written in a book, the book of life of the Lamb. God himself has written the names of every single one of these people who are saved and ever will be saved. You think about when God wrote the names in this book. Some people think that the names are written in the book as soon as a person is converted. That's not the case. Because in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, if you want to turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to this, in agreement to this, as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." You see, whenever you think about this reality, that your name is written in a register in heaven, in the book of God, in the book of the Lamb, in the book of the life of the Lamb, and you realize that your name was written there from eternity past. Before you even existed, before you ever lived, before you ever moved or uttered the words, your name was written there. God had chosen you, not based on any merit of yourself, but chosen you in love, unconditional, eternal love. A love, therefore, that never ends in time. A love that can never end because it's unconditional. A love that the Father chose you with, and he gave you to Jesus Christ as a gift, and he wrote your name, your very name, even before your parents ever called you, whatever your name is. The Lord wrote that name down in a book. And he gave the book to Christ, and he said, "This is all the people that I'm giving to you." And whenever Jesus Christ came down to this earth, Jesus Christ came down to save his people. All those in this book, to save his people from their sins. You see, this ought to strengthen us in thankfulness. Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, we read that everyone that has their name written in the book, they will be delivered and they will be saved. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Christ says, regarding those who have their names written in the book, he says, "I will not blot out their name out of the book of life. Instead, I will confess it before my Father in heaven." The hymn writer said, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And praise God, everybody that puts their trust in Christ will be able to say, "I'll be there. I'll be there." Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord increases our thankfulness. We're saved by grace. And grace alone. There was once a little boy who prayed that as soon as he asked the Lord to save him, He prayed. He got off his knees. And he went about his way and he realized, hold on a minute, I need to get back on my knees. And he said, Lord, now I've asked you to save me, make sure you write my name in the book. Now the boy got his theology wrong. Because the reason he believed it because his name was already in the book. But the boy got the point right. If his name was in the book, then the boy was safe. And the boy was sure. His name was in the book. It was written by God in the book. With an indelible ink in the blood of Christ, his name was written in the book. And you see, that also ought to strengthen our thankfulness, not because simply we're saved by grace, but also because of comfort. Turn with me, please, as I close tonight to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You may ask the question, what's the purpose of this book? Well, we find the answer in Revelation 20. Because we read about the end of time. In verse 12, the Apostle John sees Christ's return. And we read in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books, plural, were opened. Now, why we'll read about the book of life in the middle of the verse? You read about the books at the end of the verse 12. We read that the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The Bible tells us that whenever we stand before God at the end of time, every person, everyone young, everyone old, everyone rich, everyone poor, everyone educated, everyone uneducated, everyone from every part of the world that's ever lived in the history of the world will stand before God and they'll be judged according to the books. What's written in the books. And what we have there written in the books is every deed, every thought, every heart desire you've ever had. Every sin you've ever committed. And you'll be judged according to the books. I was listening to a theologian in the past week, and he mentioned that in the brain, there's enough storage capacity to record everything you've ever thought, and everything you've ever said, and everything you've ever seen, and everything you've ever heard, and everything you've ever done. There's enough storage capacity in the brain. You may not be able to retrieve it all at any moment in time, but it's all there. And whenever you stand before God, God will bring it all back. And he will show it before you, everything you've ever said and done and sinned. And you'll be judged accordingly. And that's why we read about those who are then cast into death and hell and the lake of fire for all eternity because of their sin. But there's hope tonight. There's hope tonight and there's comfort tonight. Because we read in verse 12 about another book, a single book, in addition to the books. Because in this single book, this book called the Book of Life, we find that those who have their names written in it, verse 15, that they'll not be cast into the lake of fire. And why will they not be cast into the lake of fire? It's because it's the book of the life of the Lamb. The Lamb who lived that perfect life for them and the Lamb who rose to give them that eternal life. Their name is in that book. They belong to the Lamb. They've been given to God, by God, to the Lamb. And if your name is written in that book, then you're saved by grace. And you're saved surely. And you'll enter into glory. Rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, rejoicing that your name is written in the book, it brings thankfulness because of grace, thankfulness because of comfort, but also thankfulness because of assurance. Last place, sorry, I'll ask you to turn to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because, you see, you can know that your name's in the book. Oh yes, the book has been written in indelible ink, as it were, with the blood of Christ from eternity past. But how do you know your name's in the book? Then how can you rejoice unless you know your name's in it for certain? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, in the chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church of God that is in Thessalonica. And in verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the ones whom he's speaking to, the brethren beloved, that he knows their election of God. He knows that they're the ones chosen from the foundation of the world. You may ask the question, well, how does Paul know that? Well, verse 3, because Paul remembers without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father.
In verse 5, he knows that whenever the gospel came unto them, in word only, that it came not only in word only, but in the power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And Paul knew what manner of men they were. How they became, verse 6, followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but yet with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they were in samples, examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And how they then, in verse 8, went and sounded out the word of the Lord to all those around, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation. And how, verse 9, they themselves turned from idols to serve the living and the true gods. That's how Paul knew. That's how they knew they were the elect and chosen of God, because their faith was not in themselves, it was in Christ. They were living to serve not some pagan god, not themselves, not sin, but Christ. That's why they knew they were in the book. No matter what persecution came, no matter what difficulty came, they still trusted in Christ. They still loved Christ. They still served Christ. That's how they knew they were the elect of God and their names were in the book. Some people think that before they can be saved, they need to try and work out, are they the elect of God? No, no. You got it all the way around wrong. You need to seek salvation, then you'll know your election. Put your trust in Christ. Call upon Him to save you. Christ will receive all that come to Him. He will nowise cast you out. He offers to sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. No qualification there. Sinners, no matter who you are and what you've done, come to Christ. He will save you. And as you put your trust in Christ, as you turn from idols to live the one true and the living God, you will know your name has been written in the book from all eternity. And you can rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, which is all of grace and which is certain and sure, and that one day soon you'll go to heaven, which is your home, your hope, and your happiness forevermore. Rejoice, because your names are written down in heaven. Nobody can reach up to heaven and score your name out. It's written in heaven. And now you know, men and women, that's a command. It's not simply advice. It's not simply a suggestion. It's a command. Sometimes there are certain sins that seem to be respectable within the Christian church, and this is one of them. Joylessness. Not having joy. Christ commands rejoice. Rejoice. Paul said, rejoice always. Paul the apostle himself was one in Acts chapter 16. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was in a horrific jail. He was chained up, and yet he sang praises to God. Rejoice always. No matter what your situation, no matter what your difficulty, know the secret of the quiet and holy people that belong to the Lord. As Cyprian talked about, the Christians, your salvation is in the Lord. And you're going home one day to be with the King. Do you rejoice in the salvation of the Lord? Do you rejoice that your names are written in heaven? If not, come to Christ. He will receive you. And you too can rejoice in the salvation of Christ. And have a joy that's abundant, a thousand times greater than the pleasures of this world. Come to Christ tonight. Let's bow in prayer. But Heavenly Father, I ask thee tonight, that in the spite of man, that thy words are pleased to take thy word and write it upon every heart. For those that are lost, Father, show them that rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, it's possible. If only they will come to Christ in faith and repentance, Christ will receive them. And they too can rejoice with the believers tonight that their names are written eternally, unchangeably, all of grace, in the book of the life of the Lamb. Oh, Father, what a wonderful book. If it wasn't for that book, we'd never be saved. I praise thee for thy love in putting us into the book. Oh, Lord, save the lost, we beg thee. In Jesus' name we pray. And make us all to be those that rejoice. Forgive me for my own sins in this. Oh, Lord, make us all to be those that rejoice day by day in the salvation of the Lord. Amen.